we're going to continue in Romans chapter 12 this morning. And let's go back, just quick review. Back in verse 1, God has asked us to do what with our bodies?
A living sacrifice.
Okay. Present your bodies to Him. And I've talked about this many times in the past. Is this something God does, or is this something we have to do? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We have to do it. Takes a conscious decision on our part. I mean, it's pretty obvious. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You are not your own, because you were bought with a price, and your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the whole concept of my will being placed under God's will is encapsulated and really emphasized by this idea of living sacrifice. So day by day, anytime my will wants to go this way, God's will wants to go this way, what is a living sacrifice going to do? Okay, make a sacrifice, right? We're going to be a living sacrifice. So if I want to watch television, but God has asked me to pray without ceasing, what is the living sacrifice going to do? He's going to pray. And on we could go. Now, the second part of that is in the next verse, which says that we should no longer be conformed to this world, but be what?
Transformed.
And what's that Greek word again?
Metamorphosis.
So when we see a butterfly, we know that it started as a caterpillar. When we see a devout Christian, we know that it started as a sinner. So, but this process is continuing throughout our lives. And the rest of chapter 12 is dealing with that. So today we want to look a little bit more, starting in verse 13, with what living sacrifices are doing as they transform from their natural state and their natural emotions. And really, we're kind of fortunate in some ways, because a lot of us already are doing a lot of these things. I mean, it's not like everything has been corrupted when we become before we become a Christian. Some things are right where they ought to be. So it's kind of fun to go through these things and say, well, I'm already doing that, or this is one of my strengths. And then you might say, well, this is not a strength, this is a weakness, so I'm going to have to put more effort onto this. So we start with the word communicating, which is in other verses, like 1 John chapter 1, where it says that we have fellowship with the Father. Our fellowship is with the Father. That's this word. So communicating to the necessities is the same thing as being in fellowship. And I've illustrated fellowship through the years as a problem or a situation that arises. We can't do it alone. Like moving a table that's 20 feet long, or a pew, that one of these pews. Could we carry one of these pews by ourselves? Well, you probably could, but would it have been easier to have somebody on both ends? Now, our fellowship with God, I need salvation, but God's the only one that can help me get it. I can't get it alone. So that's a fellowship. Now, this is a different kind of a fellowship. This is a fellowship where I see you, and you have a need. We talked about this Wednesday night. Jack is recuperating from surgery. Darlene is under problems with her liver and pancreas. And so can they fulfill everything they want to do right now?
No.
No, there's a need. Now, who's going to fellowship that need?
We are.
Well, yes, we're going to do it. Now, of course, do they have family? So family's going to take up, but we need to make sure, if we're going to communicate to the necessities of the saints, then when we hear of something like that, and every first day of the week we have these announcements before we start our worship service. And the needs are proclaimed, and our ability to fellowship that need comes into play. Sometimes it's just a prayer, sometimes it's a visit, sometimes it's financial, sometimes it might be time. It just depends on what they need. But in the first church, we see this actually all the way back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 there on the page, top of page 1, where it says that they had all things common, and they parted to all according as any man had need. Same word, need and necessities here. So when we see a need, what does a living sacrifice do? All right, volunteers. My people will be willing volunteers in the day of his power. And that's the psalm that says, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand, and then your people will be volunteers. So it's voluntary. This isn't something that someone's going to force us to do. This is something that is living sacrifice we start seeing. And unfortunately, a lot of us, if you grow up selfish, how many needs can you perceive in the day if you're selfish? Just yours, right? Are there people that go through life like that?
Yes.
They have their own needs. That's it. Pushing beyond that, and of course it starts, I think it starts at a relatively young age, but we start learning that mom and dad, brothers and sisters, and people at school, and suddenly our circle of concern starts to expand. And when we come into the church, though, the family relationship is now brought out. So living sacrifices are focusing on the needs of the saints. But we'll never know what those needs are if we never spend any time with each other. So the next one at the bottom of page one is given to hospitality. Now, we're really familiar with this term because it's one of the qualifications for the elders, right? So whenever we have a study on the eldership or it's time to appoint an eldership, we have to sit down and figure out, is this guy hospitable? And what do we usually look at to determine whether he's hospitable or not? If you have anybody over, right? I mean, that's kind of where we start. Does he open his home? Let me rephrase it maybe. Does he want relationships with the brethren outside of the church building? And this is something that God wants us to be concerned with, not just for the eldership, because let's face it, can you become an elder if you're not already doing this? Is this just the purvey of elders? Are the only ones that need to do this, the elders? No, everybody has to do it. And again, can you bear one another's burdens? Can you weep with those that weep? Can you rejoice with those that rejoice if you never get to know or understand their circumstances? So this is part of the living sacrifice. Now, those of us who are introverts, who like to be by ourselves, is this going to be a struggle? Yeah, see, so now I've got to work. I've got to make a change. My situation, those who are gregarious, those who love to be around other people, those who long to be around other people, this is just going to be a natural part. And it should be, because that's part of our natural affection, is to want to do that. So we need to want to be hospitable. The word given is interesting. It's kind of an interesting play on words here because the Greek word for persecution goes in two different directions. It means to pursue with haste, either to catch or to expel. So if it's a persecution, they are hastening to expel those people that they believe, well, that Jesus said, those who come to the light and hate the light, want to be away from the light, what do they do if we keep bringing light? Then they pursue us to get rid of us. That's what they did to Jesus. Those Pharisees were persecuting. They were rushing upon him to catch him and destroy him. Now, that same word is used in the next clause. So if you look at it, it says, given to hospitality and blessing those who persecute. Now, in the Greek, it's the same word. Given and persecute are the identical same Greek word. But the Greeks had the ability to see that one is rushing after to catch. We want to rush after to catch hospitality, but we want to bless those who are rushing to after us to catch us and expel us. And so what God or what the Holy Spirit is doing here is he's trying to put urgency here. I mean, when I see someone persecuting, do I see someone who's laid back or are they actively trying to destroy? Those Pharisees over Jesus or those people in Jeremiah's day, were they just laid back or were they actively trying to destroy him? And so there's an intensity here. Now, we take that same intensity and we try to put it toward hospitality. So that's the goal. Now, have we reached it? Probably not. We're all working toward it, but that's where he wants us to end up. Ray, did you have any
question? Yeah, I was trying to understand. You say they're pursuing. That is those that are against us, that are not with us. They're trying to pursue us. They're trying to trip us up and get us.
Yeah, that's what persecution is.
Because I don't believe what you're saying. I'm going to do what I can to go against you.
Oh, okay.
If you, you really know what you're fighting, it'll trip you up and
right.
get you to go to the wrong direction. That's what you're doing, right?
Yeah. So
deliver it hard.
So, yeah, and that's the idea here, is that I understand what a persecutor does. And the question I have to ask myself is, do I have the same intensity toward hospitality as a persecutor does toward me? And so we're able to make that comparison. Next time we're being severely persecuted and we read this verse, we'll say, okay, wait a minute now, there's an application here I need to make. Patrick?
Yeah, going back to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul was using the term in the term of the day of old. When the priest about to sacrifice the animal to God, you make sure that the animal is blameless and holy to be acceptable by God before you sacrifice the animal. So you're using that same thing with our body as a living sacrifice, holy and what? And pleasing to God.
Right.
So the body has to be holy. You can't use the body of our Father God in a way that the worldly people are using it, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that means our body has to be holy and blameless.
Right. Sure. Yeah, that's an excellent point. This is how we be. That, this is how we make ourselves holy. This is how we become without blemish. We have to make these changes. And so in the old covenant, if you brought a sacrifice to God that was blemished, what did God say? You're dishonoring me. And so if we bring God a living sacrifice that's blemished, same thing. All right, verse 14, bottom of page 2 now. Bless those that persecute you. The term blessing has two distinct meanings in the scriptures. The first one is our word eulogy, which is this word. When I give a eulogy, what am I doing? Okay, I'm saying nice things, I'm blessing, I'm praising, I'm honoring someone. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we have both uses of it there. And so the word here, bless, is used more. As a matter of fact, this word was translated 400 times in Septuagint, and most of them, or a lot of them, are in on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, what did they do on Mount Ebal? After Israel entered the Promised Land, God said, I want some of you on Ebal, I want some of you on Gerizim. And what are the people on Ebal doing? Cursing. What are the people on Gerizim doing?
Blessing.
Blessed be this person, that person. We're not saying nice things about them. We're saying God is going to bless you or God is going to curse you. Now, if God blesses you, what does that mean? He's saying nice things about you? Is that what we want? Lord, please say nice things about me. Please bless me with a long life. Do we just want him to say nice things about me? No, we want a gift. And that's how the word is used here. Yeah, go ahead.
From what I've understood of the Greek word of blessing, it indicates bringing joy. It's something that you give someone that brings them joy.
Okay.
So if God gave us something that brought us misery, that wouldn't be a blessing.
That's right.
He's giving us a gift that would bring us joy.
Right. If it's not a joy, then it's a curse, right? So blessings and curses. Well, when someone persecutes me, it's not that I'm going to say nice things about them. It's that I'm going to ask God. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to ask God to forgive them. What did Jesus do on the cross when they were persecuting him?
Father, forgive them.
Yes. Father, Paul, do you have a comment? Or you just...
in a minute. That's okay. I kind of...
Okay, all right. So when somebody is pursuing me to destroy me, the living sacrifice responds with what? Curses or blessings?
Blessings.
With blessings. Now, it's easy to want. I mean, it's hard not to want something bad to happen to someone who is hurting you. That's just the normal way the world looks at things. But God wants us to be like him. He sends his rain on the evil and the good, and the sun rises on the just and the unjust. Patrick and then George.
Yeah, I really like what the brother said concerning blessing. Blessing, because Jesus made it very clear. in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Let's see the result. He said, for there is the kingdom of heaven. You see what happened? So when you are persecuted as a Christian, make sure your reward is in heaven. That's where you are going.
Right.
Because if you don't, if you and me, we are Christians, if we don't be persecuted, you will not know the relationship we have with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will not know the reward that we receive. So when you are persecuted, there's a reward. That's what Paul made it clear. He said, for our reward is what? In heaven. So believe what, when you're persecuted, you are not being cursed. You are blessed.
Right. But it takes a lot of faith to feel that way, doesn't it? It's hard to be mistreated and abused. George?
Well, Christ said more than once that we were to love those who are our enemies and do good to them. And so, verse 14, if we're blessing those that persecute us, we're going to do good to them.
Exactly. That's right. Paul, did you formulate your thought?
Yeah, I think so. Firstly, everything in there, you cannot defeat hate with hate. It's going to defeat hatred as well. Our political leadership, you may or may not agree with what they're doing, or you may or may not like it, but they still need our prayers regardless, because they need all the help they can get. We need to pray for them, even though they may do what's harm with their policies. But we still pray for them because they need our help. You know, government is a divine institution. It's instituted by God. We're put here to punish evildoers. And it's not something that we should fear. If we're not doing anything evil, then we should fear it. But at the same time, if they're going to come and persecute us for our beliefs, God has given us everything that we need to persevere. You know, you go back to what Patrick was saying in Acts chapter 5. They were beaten and persecuted in the name of Jesus Christ, and they rejoiced for being counted worthy of that persecution. So, you know, Paul, he prayed 3 different times to have the thorn removed from his flesh, but God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient to see us through anything that we have to endure in this life.
Right. So, anyway, the point of this section, because I don't want to spend too much more time on it, but the point is that when bad things happen to us as a result of other people, we need to respond with love, with mercy, with prayers that they will come to the knowledge of the truth. Or like Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, of course, could God forgive them at that point? What needed to be done for them to be forgiven?
Yeah.
Well, Acts chapter 2 had to be done, right? They had to be cut to the heart. They had to repent. They had to confess Christ. They had to be baptized. But Jesus left the door open, and that's what we're doing. We are leaving that door open. All right, let's go ahead and bump over to page 4. In verse 15, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to weep with those who weep. But I think verse 16, we're just going to start there. So let's bump up to page 5 now. Let's talk a little bit about this whole concept. Be of the same mind one to another. I've already explained what that means. If they're weeping, what should we do? We should be weeping. If they're rejoicing, we should be rejoicing. But are there other emotions that people feel? Are there other circumstances and events that come where we can be compassionate, or we can be loving, or we can exhort, or we can rebuke? Depends on what they need. If they're in sin, like Simon the sorcerer, what does Peter do to be of the same mind with him? In other words, Peter understands his mind, and now what has to happen? He can't exhort him to stay in that situation, so what does he do? He rebukes him. But he's of the same mind. In other words, I think the idea here is that we have to learn how to empathize and understand and get outside of ourselves when we're talking to other people. We've all heard the illustration in the past of people who the only thing that they're doing in a conversation is thinking about what they're going to say next. Are they hearing you? Uh-uh, they're not hearing you. They don't really care what you have to say. They just want to make sure that when you get finished, they can say what they want to say. Now, is that being of the same mind?
No.
No, their mind's here, my mind's here. There's no meeting of the minds because I'm talking what I want to talk about, he's talking what he wants to talk about, and never the twain will meet. So being of the same mind means that I need to be there to listen. Now, hopefully, if I'm there to listen most of the time, at some point, what are they going to do?
Talk.
See, they're going to be there to listen to me. They're going to want to listen too. That's what being of the same mind is dealing with, is that the care and concern. Jesus was of the same mind with his apostles. He was always understanding what they were thinking, and he was always giving them what they needed, tailoring his conversations with them so that his mind and their mind were in the same realm, except he was continually trying to lift them up. And so this particular term has the idea, and it's interesting that the term mind here, there's several words in the original language for thinking and reasoning and learning and gaining information. This one has to do with the opinions that we form, the views that we have gained. And so my opinions and your opinions. Well, what does he say about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? I beseech you to all speak the same things.
Let there be no divisions among you.
No divisions among you. Then the last is what I want. But
same mind, same judgment.
Same mind, same judgment. Well, here's judgment. Well, where's this mind and judgment come from, according to Jesus in John 17, that last prayer?
Truth.
Okay? That we are one. So Jesus and God are one. And what does he pray for us?
We'll be one.
That we'll be one as they are one. So it's like 1 John chapter 1, where Paul, where the apostles say, our fellowship is with the Father. And when you hear us, you have fellowship with us. Now, if we have fellowship with them and they have fellowship with the Father, what is that equal to? I have fellowship with the Father. And that's where disfellowship comes from. When my fellowship with the Father breaks, what has to happen next?
Fellowship with each other breaks.
Fellowship with each other has to break. And so being of the same mind starts in Ephesians chapter 4 with lowliness and compassion and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing, then moves into one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So the mind starts, in other words, if we're going to be the same mind with one another, who gets to start? Who gets to be the one to determine which mind we're going to be toward one another? God. And that's exactly right. So the living sacrifice who is being transformed is, well, how did Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? As in a mirror, we see and we are transformed into the same image. Rob, you had a comment?
We were talking about agape love last week, and try to take all the encouragement I can out of things in the world. You see, it's so much discouragement. But there's an ad on the radio, and it said there's four Greek words for love, and I don't know if people have heard it, and they said one of them is agape. But anyway, I'm thinking, wow, I mean, I about drove off the road. But that's about what we're talking about here, is that do we really have agape love? Are we more focused on our needs or the needs of others? And the world is so selfish, and if we can get caught up with the materialistic things of this world, the worldliness, that we just lose sight of what we're here to do. And that's what... that's what Paul's trying to teach us here. To, you know, like you mentioned, this week, we've got a lot of people ill here and need prayers. How many of us prayed for them? How many of us called them? How much did I send a card? This is real stuff. And if we're not doing it, we're not going to ever do it.
Right.
We're just going to say, well, that's for somebody else to do. Well, we'll stand before God, and he'll say, were you of the same mind? Were you... did you pray for people? Did you think of other people? And it's difficult, but like you were saying at the beginning of the class, we got to step up and put forth the effort. It ain't just going to happen. You know, it's got to happen if we do it.
Right.
If we do it.
Yeah, and that's what this living sacrifice section is all about, is trying to figure out. We talked about this. Remember that we are members individually, one of another. He started with the body. That's how he started explaining how the living sacrifice has come into being, because I take my abilities and I bring them into the Lord's church and become an eye or a hand or a foot or a leg or whatever is necessary at the time. And, of course, you look at Dorcas. Was Dorcas the greatest evangelist that ever lived?
No.
No. What was she? She was a carer of widows, right? That's all. That her. Now, she may have done other things. I'm not saying she didn't, but what does the scriptures record for us? And same thing with Mary. Mary may have done a lot of other things, but what is preached about her as a memorial from that time on?
Washed Jesus' feet.
Yeah, she broke that beautiful vase or alabaster, whatever it was, of this expensive ointment, and she prepared or anointed Jesus for his burial. And Jesus said, wherever this is preached, this is going to be. So there was her gift. And Paul talked about that in earlier in chapter 12, that some of us can show mercy, some of us can give, some of us can lead, some of us can. And he just throws out different things that we can do. And so we assess our ability, and then we look for ways to show it. Now, here's the rest of the ways we can look. And as I said, as we go through these things, some of these things are so foreign to us, a lifetime of work, we're not going to be very good at it. Because it's just not part of our personality. It's not part of our natural state. Just like, can an eye ever learn how to hear? Can a foot ever learn how to pick up a pen? Well, I guess it probably could. That's not a good illustration. But can a brain ever learn how to pump blood? See, there's things that we are naturally, and we shouldn't beat ourselves up too much about this. As I say, a church is made up of multitudes of people. And some people are better at things than other people. And so when the apostles were told, you're neglecting our widows, what did they say? We're busy with the word of God and prayer. We cannot forsake that, so what do we need? We need another member of this body. So they pick out seven men, and what do those seven men do? They do that so the apostles can keep doing what they're good at. And so rather than going through this and saying, man, I'm not very good at this, I'm not very good at this, I'll never get to heaven. No, look at the strengths. Look at the things you can do. And there are some people here who are excellent at being of the same mind one to another. But now I'm not saying we shouldn't be striving for it. I think we should. I think that all of these things lead to a well-rounded, spiritually minded person. But we just have to recognize that if we don't have the gifts, we're not going to be able to get to the same level as somebody who does. Patrick?
Yeah, I really like the point you brought about concerning one man, one woman. I mean, do everything which is wrong. In that local example, in the Bible, Moses was the judge of the children of Israel. He was doing everything by himself. And then his father-in-law told him, what you are doing is wrong. That's why he's a man of God, or you are corrected by somebody who was not part of the family of God. And Moses accepted it, and what he did, he distributed. So in the same in the church, one man cannot do everything. Okay, you work by yourself. So it will be better the church to come out just as the Bible says, God, we the church of Christ will believe in the Bible and will do what the word of God says. That will be our church of Christ.
Right.
So it's good that we should distribute this thing, God, they are just as you said, Romans chapter 12, that people have a gift. So we have to look for people in the church who have their potential gift. So we can give it to them, and they can minister it to us.
Right. And that's what's going to make a strong, solid church, is when each individual in the congregation figures out what they're good at and then does it with all their might. So when this need arises, I don't have to worry about whether it's going to get done or not. I know it's going to be done because these people are going to be doing it. Now, if I can get to it, I will. But if I can't, because I have this, 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 and this to do, because generally speaking, you have to let something go in order to take something else on. And so if you have the opportunity, like the apostles, to find someone who can do something very good that they're good at, so they can do something else, well, that's what the church is all about. Not everyone can be an evangelist. Not everyone can talk to their neighbors as well as other people can. But what we can do, we should be doing. Now, does that mean we shouldn't try it anymore? See, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we have to recognize that if we will work to our strengths, then the church will be strengthened. And if everyone will just do his part, remember how he put it in 1 Corinthians? Each individual, actually this is in Ephesians 4, where each individual part does its share to the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 4, I think, verses 16, 17, somewhere in that vicinity. All right, so we are, now we're going to jump to page 6, where set not your mind on high things. So actually, set not your mind, literally it would be setting not, or setting your mind not, because setting your mind is actually one verb. It's one word. It's just talking about a mindset. Your opinions, your thoughts, your mindset. Do not allow your mindset to go to high things. So when I'm thinking about things that are important, things that are needed, things that are valuable, if I'm looking at high things, then I have a problem. So now I got to figure out what exactly is he talking about here with high things. And so you look at the definition of the word and you look at how it's used in the scriptures. When Jesus went back to heaven, he sat down on the majesty on high. That's this word. So it has a good use. Things that are high from God's perspective, but what about things that are high from man's perspective? Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees about money? They thought money was the greatest thing. And so in Luke 16, right in the middle of page 6, that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. How many things in this world today that men aspire for, men think are so important, and others look at them and think that they've just reached it, that are abominations to God? And just everywhere you look. You know, and some of them are gross, but some of them are pretty clear. If you want to reach the pinnacle in politics in the world, that'd be great. What does God think about that kind of stuff? Or you want to be in the beauty pen. You're the most beautiful woman on the earth, and you reach that, now I'm Miss Universe or whatever. Is that an abomination to God? Well, pretty much. I mean, the way to get there. So there's lots of things in this world. Pride, finances. Well, how did Jeremiah say it? Let not the mighty man glory in his might. How many professional athletes today have gone so far away from God because they're so great and they see themselves as being so great? And it's contagious, though. And it's something we all have to watch out for, because if the world thinks this is important and I haven't been transformed yet, what's liable to happen? See, I might think it's important. So, for example, there's some verses on the bottom of page 6. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning I will bring to nothing. God shows the weak things, the base things, the despised things. That's what we should be aspiring for. That's what Paul was aspiring for. I'm going to let go of the wisdom of men so that I can reach toward the wisdom of God, which is far higher. But there are some Christians who can't do that. They're just so embarrassed about the church. They're so embarrassed about the fact that we don't have instrumental music, and we demand baptism, and we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and we call ourselves a Church of Christ. And you say, well, who's doing that? Well, how many people now have moved away from that? And multitudes have. Why? Because they're setting their mind on high things. They're looking at the wrong things and saying, we want to be like that. We want to be like, remember how the Israel did in 1 Samuel 8? We want to be like the rest of the nations. What do we want?
King.
We want a king. They have God as their king and they want a king. Was that a pretty poor exchange?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Charles.
Yeah, I think the Bible also teaches us, what would it gain? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? You know, and when we put those priorities like that, you know, people will do things that they want to get the praise, they want to get the glory. And it's really vain glory right there, because you're doing something that
leaves God out right there. You are the one who is, look at me, this is me, I did this and I did that. You know,
right.
You were talking about the athletes or whatever. It's good to have those kind of athletes or whatever, you know, ability to do things like that too. But you don't want to move away from what God wants you to do, you know. I remember years ago, it was a guy that played with the Dallas Cowboys. And when Dallas came to Denver to play, he came to our congregation at that time because he wanted to worship God.
Right.
Wanted to, you know, so we accommodated him. So.
Yeah, and Jeremiah makes that clear. It's okay to be glory. It's okay to have strength and might and wisdom, but you should glory that you know me. The highest thing is knowing God. Nothing else matters. Right? Oh, I thought you had your hand.
Yeah, well, I wanted to always comment on Charles. I remember that we had a David Arkwright preacher in Oregon. Was it Charles Davis? Somebody came. You know, that's okay if everybody ever was like this. He was bothered. Yeah. That's okay if he misses Sunday because he's a famous football player. So he's got him up here like none of us.
Yeah.
He's not really a Christian. He's not really being a Christian.
Yep.
You know, he's supposed to be. So he can't really be a
football. That would be setting your mind on the wrong thing.
On Sunday, right?
Right. All right, let's look at the top of page 7. Condescend to things that are lowly. Condescend is a very interesting word. Matter of fact, it's really tough to figure it out. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used, I've got them here on the top of page 7. Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. That's this word, was carried away with. And 2 Peter chapter 3 beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked. So what happened to Barnabas? Barnabas was a godly man. He trusted in the Lord. He worked with Paul. He knew Paul was right, that there was no Jew and Gentile distinction. But when Peter came and started acting like there was something wrong with the Gentiles, what happened in Barnabas's mind? I mean, it started as a pinprick, ended up as a what?
Sin.
Ended up as a flood. It just rushed him away. They all ran away except Paul. Paul stopped him and said, look, you can't act like this. But Barnabas was carried away with it, which means he got so emotionally and intellectually involved in it that he could no longer even be influenced by Paul. He was being influenced by Peter. He was carried away with their dissimulation. Well, how do we do that with things that are lowly? How can we be carried away from high things and rushed into wanting low things? And of course, the answer is become a servant of the Lord. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, a couple things. One, in Barnabas' defense, when an apostle does something, it is very influential. I mean, we had an apostle here saying something, we would naturally want to follow him. And Peter or Paul corrected him. That's great. But when an apostle does it, it kind of leads you that would be the right thing.
Well, that's true.
That's just in his defense. But as far as to answer your question, being carried away with somebody who's lowly, show them that they're as important as you. Show them that they're just as important as you. And even more so because they're a child of God. In literal, because they're a child of God, they're the most important thing on earth. And you got to give them that kind of attention.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Because there are people who are lowly, and then there are also things that are lowly. And the things that are lowly should be the things that are grabbing our attention. And instead of allowing the great in this world to lead us away into their realm, we allow Jesus, who is meek and lowly in heart, and we are going to be pushed and rushed along that way. And once we do that, then it's going to be a lot harder for us to want to go back the other way. So we just have to continually monitor ourselves and watch ourselves as we watch television programs and we see these great and mighty people. And they should make us sick. It should make us sick because of their attitude. If we brought the gospel to them, what would they do? They reject it. They won't even listen. You are going to tell me how I should serve God, and the Bible is going to direct me because they're condescending to the high things. We, as God's people, we condescend to the low things. And that's what I've always appreciated about the Lord's church is no matter where you go in the world, you find the same kind of people. People who are much more interested in Scripture than anything else. And they're gonna that's gonna be where they stand, even though in many respects it's gonna make us, well, what did Jesus say about it? He said in the way that leads to life is what? Straightened and narrow. And few are there. Why are there few? Because of this very problem. All right. One last point. Let's turn to the top of page 8. Wise in your own conceits. Now, Paul told us back in chapter 11, it's the very top of page 8, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel. Now, Israel was always wise in their own conceits. When Jesus came and showed them that they were wrong, would they listen? Why not? He did miracles. He fulfilled prophecy. He preached by inspiration. Why would they listen? He wasn't what they expected, right? He wasn't what they wanted. They had a high exalted view of what the Messiah was going to be. Now, the reality was their high and exalted view was actually just the opposite. But they had this high and exalted view of what the Messiah was going to be, and they looked at Jesus and what they say? You couldn't possibly be the Messiah. We don't care what you do. You could never be the Messiah because he's meek and lowly. Now, this has been a problem since the Garden of Eden. Was Eve wise in her own conceits when she reached for that fruit? God had told her what was going to happen. Did she believe him? She didn't even believe him. She was convinced. She was so convinced she didn't even talk to Adam or God about it. She just rushed to do it. Because she saw it was good for food. It was desirable to make one wise. Was it? No. But she was wise in her own conceits. And this is what kept the Jews from their circumstances. We have to understand, and this is something Jesus deals with at the very bottom of the page there. If the lamp of the body is your eye, and that's your that's the way you view your world, the way you view life is through your eye. If your eye is single, in other words, it's being led by truth, it's being led by God's word, your whole body's going to be full of light. And that's what happened to the 12 apostles. But if your eye is evil, like the Pharisees, then your whole body is full of what? Darkness. And then he says in verse 35, don't ever stop checking this. Look, therefore, whether the light that is in you be not darkness. This is something we should be doing. This is almost a weekly, actually even almost a daily checklist as far as I'm concerned, is what I'm doing. I'm always assessing God's word and me and making sure that there haven't been any tweaks this week, that something hasn't shifted. And you can pick it up. You can see pretty quickly, you know, my eye is shifting on this because of this temptation or that temptation that I've succumbed to, and I need to get myself back out of that before my eye starts becoming darkened. And so these people, you see them in the Lord's church, you see them in the world, you see them in the denominations, they're wise in their own conceits. You can show them a scripture that says they're wrong, and what will they say? I don't believe that. That's not in my Bible. That's not in my worldview. And you scratch your head and you're just breaking, your heart is broken because they love the Lord. You can see they do. But they're so wise in their own conceits. And, you know, I've had to sit down and talk to people. They want to let their kids go to the prom. And I have to sit down and show them that you're being wise in your own conceits, because even though there are high things about a prom, are there a few low things about a prom? As far as unchaste handling of male and females and unfortunate situations that can arise. Same thing with drinking. Same thing with divorce or adultery. You know, you meet people, they're wise in their own conceits. You show them the scriptures, and then what do they say? I'm not doing it. Because this verse says this, but this principle over here, I think I told you Wednesday night about this guy. We don't have to accept anything Jesus taught on marriage, divorce, remarriage, because the Gospels are part of the old law. And when Jesus died on the cross, everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was done away with. You like that? Is that wise in your own conceits? Because now all of a sudden, you're flushing the whole Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're not going to listen to it anymore. All right, we'll stop there. But this one's important, that for a living sacrifice, we've got to make sure we are not wise in our own conceits. In other words, we think we're right and everyone else is wrong, and we're not even open to discuss it. All right. Thanks, everybody.